read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7 and at verse 36. I want the little ones to listen to the reading, or follow it if they're able to listen to the reading very, very much, because we're going to speak about it in a moment. Luke 7 and 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined on the way they did on couches round the table, and reclined at the low table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet stretched out on the couch, you see, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair. Her hair must have been long, you see. Kissed his feet and poured the perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus, of course, knew what he was thinking. Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii," that's the Greek word for what we used to call a penny, 500 denarii, "and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman, and I suppose looking at her, said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet," which of course was the normal thing to do in that land where people were walking on the hot, dusty road. "You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss when I entered, but this woman," you see, you wonder why the Pharisee invited him. What did he invite Jesus for? We'll think of that later on. "You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves — these were guests in a Pharisee's house, so they would have been people very likely who held the same views as the Pharisee and weren't pleased that Jesus said he could forgive sins.
is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7 and verses 36 to 50, in which we return to the final incident in the chapter following, you remember, the discussion that we looked at last Sunday morning by Jesus on John the Baptist. Now, this is the second time in Luke that Jesus has been guest at such a house as a Pharisee's house, or someone of that sort. It was Levi's house the last time. The first time was at the call of Levi, you remember. And the guests there would have been very, very different from those in the Pharisee's house. Then the Pharisees complained about Jesus. They came in and complained about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, like poor Matthew or Levi, as he was called. But this is an invitation to a Pharisee's house for a meal with rather different company. But the sinful woman got in. How is not stated. But we may infer that this was, at least I'm going to infer, you can please yourselves. You're free to think what you like about all this. But I infer that this was not our Lord's first contact with the woman. The faith which saved her had probably been exercised earlier, but I could be wrong about that. And the meaning of the passage, if we take in the parable, is that much forgiveness on account of a sinful life evokes much love and gratitude. The more sin forgiven, the more loving gratitude and devotion to our Lord. That's clear enough. That's the theme of the story. Acknowledging this, I want you with me this morning to consider the two estimates of the woman. That of the Pharisee, who obviously wasn't pleased at her intrusion, and that of our Lord. And this I find the most intriguing element in this story. You see, whatever the woman had been, very likely a prostitute, her life had been one of passion, evil passion. And the embarrassing thing, as far as the Pharisee is concerned, would have been his assumption that she was still the same sort of person, not only loose living, but readily given to excessive emotion. He may have known her, or of her, and have assumed that her excess of emotion was typical of her, and that she was no different from her reputation. Whereas the fact was, if we are to believe Jesus' estimate of her, that she was radically changed. But that being possibly a naturally emotional person, she would still express high emotion in this way. The difference would have been that the emotions she expressed while standing behind Jesus weeping and about to minister to him, her emotions would have been as pure
as her former passions had been impure. From which we conclude that radical conversion does not change the personality, which is surely God-given, but radical conversion transforms it and its motives from bad to good, so that all its potential is geared to the new motivation, in this case toward Jesus. Now the Pharisee would have known nothing of this. The woman may have been waiting her opportunity to do this to Jesus for some time, and she may have considered that this was the right opportunity to do so, because Jesus was stationary there in the house and in a reclining position at table, which made it comparatively easy for her to anoint him with the perfume. But then, you see, I think we have to give some consideration and have some understanding of the Pharisee first, because this took place in his house, and she was obviously not invited. And if he knew nothing of any previous encounter that she may have had with Jesus, and any probable former expression of repentance and faith on her part, the whole situation would have looked to the Pharisee as not only unfortunate, but rather distasteful, if not disgusting. Notice that. Whether Jesus and she had met before or not, the Pharisee was limited in what he knew, and all he knew was unfavorable to putting a good construction on her intrusion, which should teach us to withhold judgment of situations and people which may look unfavorable, when the circumstances may be actually very different from their appearance. I believe we make more mistakes that way than we know, or perhaps would admit. And because the woman was behaving according to her obviously emotional nature, what took place was very different from how it appeared to the Pharisee. None of which Jesus sought, apparently, to explain to the man at first. Jesus' concern was with her, and the act of love she was performing on him, out of sheer explosive gratitude for her many sins having been so freely and generously forgiven. From which it may appear sometimes that when we are sure of what we are doing in respect of a repentant sinner, notice this, it may look as if we were condoning sin by allowing a supposedly sinful person to associate so closely with us that our reputation was in danger. Of course, Jesus clears that up later on, but he is not so ready to do so as to allay the suspicions of the Pharisee that Jesus did not know the character of the person who was taking such liberties with him, or worse, that he didn't care. In other words, Jesus was so sure of himself and of his dealing with people that he took risks that often led people to accuse him
of questionable and even unworthy conduct because they didn't understand. There is an ancient Scots saying, you remember, which has the motto of the Scottish Earls Marshal, and was given by them to Marshall College, and was often inscribed over 16th century doorways. I think you'll see it over the arch in Marshall, but I'm not sure. They say, what say they? Let them say. They say, what say they? Let them say. Which, you see, shows a robust disdain for misinformed opinions. Takes courage, you see, to do that. I know we must not offer a ready handle to unscrupulous people who stand ready to make the most of any suspicion they may have of us. But as on this occasion, it is the working out of the incident to its conclusion which puts the Pharisee right. He was totally wrong, wasn't he? Although he didn't know it, and therefore even in his own house, he spoke out of turn. And Jesus put him right, and in doing so, shows up most painfully the Pharisee's limitations as a host, which suggests that the invitation was a somewhat guarded one in order to try out this wandering preacher who was making such an extraordinary impact upon Galilean communities. And this man wanted to know more about him. And the truth was that the woman had been saved from so much that there was nothing in her whole world that she could do that she would have withheld to show the depth of her gratitude to the Lord Jesus for delivering her from her sad and bad life, and for offering her such full acceptance with himself, whose standards were so high. The tears of repentance alone were sufficient to show that there was hardly a sin she had committed in her unsavory life, whatever it was, which did not come before her and then pass away as to guilt and shame as she approached her Savior. For you see, the wonder of forgiveness is something which grows as we draw nearer to Jesus. And when we compare his sinless life with ours and all our misdeeds. You see, this, along with the woman's extravagant actions, which are not even described in the first instance as having got round to anointing Jesus with the perfume. That comes later. Away with her hair. Nothing could have been more personal. And then the even more extravagant action of kissing his feet, all before she anointed him with the perfume, which gave the Pharisee the impression that she had all the abandon of a loose woman, which he assumed Jesus had either failed to see or was not unduly concerned about. The poor man would have thought as he watched this performance, ah, so that's the kind of man he is. He's not even prophet enough to know that she was a bad lot, and such a bad lot that with her easy virtue it was second nature to her to make a public display of her extreme emotions. She was that sort of woman.
And let me repeat that she was still that sort of woman in the sense, are you following me? That she found it comparatively easy to display her devotion to this man, Jesus, and to express her emotions in the presence of a whole lot of men. That was natural and easy for her because of her life. But the life was nonetheless radically changed. What the Pharisee did not know, but Jesus knew, was that although she was still the same personality, her character had undergone such a transformation that she was now as different from what she had been and from what he supposed her, the Pharisees supposed her still to be, as white as from black. The change was radical. And the poor man didn't know it. This was no ordinary display of extravagant emotion of a loose woman. This was the spontaneous expression of a gratitude which knew no bounds. What she was really saying, if the Pharisee could have known it, but Jesus knew it perfectly, what she was saying was that the change in her life, since Jesus had forgiven all her sins, was such that nothing she could do, even the most extravagant gestures, could fully express her thankfulness to Jesus for removing such a load of guilt and shame from her life. For he had given her, who had no reputation for purity, and probably never expected again to be able to hold up her head and look decent people in the face. He had given her the ability to look up and hold her head humbly high before people, because he had raised her to decency and self-respect and a pure outlook on life which she had never known. There are therefore at least two lessons to be learned from this passage. The first, negative one, and we must learn that very thoroughly, about how wrong we can be about people. Oh, know that you can be terribly wrong about people in your opinionatedness. And how we should suspend judgment on people until we know the full story, if ever we know the full story, of any of their extraordinary conduct. Do you think that might help the Prince of Wales? If people knew more of the story? I don't know. But it's very important to withhold and suspend judgment until we know the utmost. And that's not easy, of course, for we have such ability, fallen creatures that we have such ability to fill in the gaps of our ignorance with tall tales. That's what the press do. Since it is, alas, a characteristic of our human nature until it is thoroughly refined. Or when we are concerned with someone we particularly care about. It is a characteristic of human nature to think the worst. And to be surprised when we discover that the situation is not nearly as bad as we supposed. Are we disappointed when it's not as bad as we thought? Sometimes we are, sometimes we're not. But the lesson must be learned to suspend judgment, especially if we are to show forth the wisdom we are learning about in the evenings from Proverbs. We must suspend judgment on people. We have no business. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Have we learned that this morning? If so, that's something. Or learn it a little more. That's something. And the second lesson is this, that if our love is really commensurate with our forgiveness, oh Lord, is there any hope that it will amount to much? Until we really look at our lives and begin to see the depths we have been saved from. Do you know what you have been saved from? From what you have been and done, and what you could have become and could have done? Of course, we must not show off our guilty past, as some do. I remember years ago making certain confessions to this congregation, forgetting that my dear mother was sitting listening. Maybe we should keep that sort of thing to ourselves, or only confide these things privately when they may be of some help to other sinners. But we don't need to look very far, do we, into our black hearts to see the ill we have thought and said and done, and the potential for ill we could have done and would have done but for God's grace and the blood of Jesus. Isn't it amazing that it is the perfect Son of God who sheds his blood to wash away our sins? It seems so monstrous that it should be by him, the sinless one. But then, no one else could do it. Only the perfect could bear other people's sins. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. And when the enormity of what he suffered for me and the glory of it strikes us, does it not take such a hold that we could easily, like this woman, easily go to our treasure store, whatever that is, of alabaster or gold or silver or whatever, and say to the Lord Jesus, "Here, Lord, take it all, and let me bathe your poor feet and your dear hands and side and brow with my tears of thankfulness that I ever encountered one who could lift the load of my grief and shame and enable me to look up again and see life straight and true and clean and clear and full of hope that will be realized one day far better than we imagine, because he has washed away our guilt and shame and all the hurt and the soreness of life that we have made such a mess of on our own and needed a Savior to save us from ourselves and from our enemy. Don't you think, yes, that the only hope of the Prince of Wales, if all they say of him is true, is that he should repent before God and the people and ask forgiveness. It would be the finest thing he ever did. Archbishop, couldn't you advise him to do that before the world? But back to our story. I wonder what the Pharisee thought when Jesus challenged him with failing to accord his guest the normal courtesies of hospitality, having invited him to dinner. You see, it had taken this former street woman, as we suppose she was, to invade the Pharisee's home and come and show that Pharisee how he should have received this man Jesus. You know, we need to be careful how we regard the Lord. Is there any bar, being the kind of creatures we are, is there any bar to our succumbing to fierce temptations? Temptations like that of imagining those pure eyes of his piercing us as they pierced Peter when Jesus looked at him and Peter remembered what he had promised and then denied that he knew Jesus, denied him three distinct times. Is there any hope that we shall be saved from the fiercest temptations by anything but that look? It's enough to break the hardest heart to be affected by such love. And it is the beginning of an experience of gratitude which soon suffuses the whole life with a grace. With a grace which is as visible as the sun coming out, as palpable as a hand clasp, and as audible as a heart cry of pained love and loyalty. There's nothing like the Savior's love and blood to melt hard hearts and change lives and incidentally build kingdoms. That's why we're going to close by singing a hymn that should have been in our church hymnary, number 36. And I want us all to sing this as if we were standing near the cross of Jesus and we were aware of nothing and no one but ourselves and him. 36, alas, and did my Savior bleed?